to try to remain cogent and clear in thinking when every fiber of your being says nap. Nice big lunch, and it's a Saturday afternoon, and the only time worse is on a Sunday afternoon, because then you're like just genetically designed to fall asleep on Sunday afternoon. It's a day of rest, right? So, but it's Saturday, and so we are not resting today. This is the sixth day of work, and that's what we're going to be doing. So, all right. I'm still amazed at the pyrotechnics up here. It's always, you know, I've spoken to a lot of churches, and it says a lot about the pastor and the church when you look behind the pulpit. You know, it really does. So we've got, we obviously have a pyromaniac in the group. I think they, wait. Oh, wow. 55 count, long burning 11-inch matches here, and I think there might be some more back there. We are ready to start a forest fire up here. We really are. Wow. Did you know you had all this stuff back here, Van? No, you hadn't looked for years, had you?
No.
No? Well, if the fire ever hits here, it's just going to go boom. That's, yeah. Always interesting. I once knocked over it because I have a little cup of water up here. I was in a Presbyterian church, and I knocked it over when I reached in to grab it, and I said, "Well, I just baptized your pulpit," and so they didn't take too kindly to that. But anyway, I was never back or asked back to speak again, so that normally isn't a good sign. Okay, take a deep breath, get a deep seat in the saddle, is the old-fashioned way of putting it, and let's talk about the issue of the woke church, critical race theory, and everything that's going on in regards to that subject in the church today. I'm going to go ahead and do the dangerous thing that I've done in the past, and then explain to you why what I have said about this in the past has gotten me accused of heresy and all sorts of other things along the way. But a number of years ago, when I was in London, a gentleman contacted me, and he wanted to get together with me. And he had an interesting story, and so we arranged to meet at the Sherlock Holmes pub, just off the Thames, in across from the Eye, if you know where that is in London. And I was alone, and I met him there, and we had a wonderful time of fellowship, and he was talking to me about how it was through our ministry that he had come to know the Lord and things like that. And I thought that's pretty fantastic when someone's thousands of miles away from where you live that the Lord would be so gracious. And I just remember, I don't know, an hour and a half into the conversation or so, the thought just crossing my mind for the first time that the gentleman that I was talking to was not white. Now, he is, I don't know exactly how you would describe this overseas. We tend to Americanize everything. But he is a black from the Caribbean area. Let's put it that way. Okay, there's a large population in London. But I hadn't even noticed that when we met. He was just a brother, and we had been involved in leading him to the Lord, and it just was just something that I remember making note of. Oh, yeah, you know, but it didn't mean there was something different about our conversation, or I should have done something differently when we met, or it was just simply a fact that registered in my mind. And over the years since then, what has been brought to my attention was that, in essence, I was misled as a youth. I was misled to believe, for example, that what Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. said in his I Have a Dream speech about desiring his children to be judged by the not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character, is no longer considered to be a good thing. That's not correct. Content of character requires some kind of external moral standard. We can't have that. And so I told a story about my introduction to race as a child. My first memories are of living in a farmhouse in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And there weren't a whole lot of kids nearby. I wasn't in school yet. The closest kids along the old County Road 15 were a family where the father was a black Minneapolis police officer. And to someone who was 3 to 4 years of age, three years of age, he was the biggest man I had ever seen. I mean, he was a mountain of a man. And he wasn't brown, he was black. He was very, very black. And I remember just being fascinated by the fact that he had a tie, and his tie had this a pair of handcuffs. Now, back in the olden days, this is how old we are, you actually took pins and stuck them through your tie, and then the back you'd hook into your button. And that's what kept your tie from going all over the place, okay? And yes, it did eventually ruin the tie because you end up with all these little pinpricks right in the middle of the same spot. And it did eventually do that, but that's how we did it. And I just remember being fascinated by his handcuff tie pin, so much so that I still have them. When we moved, he gave me that little tie pin. I still have it in a little jewelry box at home all these many, many years later. But he was a very large black man, and his wife was the whitest woman I've ever seen. I mean, albino white. I mean, never saw the sun white, okay? And that was the couple, and their son was named Kevin. And Kevin was my best friend. And Kevin was brown. And Kevin had a black daddy and a white mommy. And that was the only other family I knew other than mine. And Kevin was my best friend. And so Kevin and I just played. And I didn't know anything about race or anything. It was just Kevin was my friend. And so, big deal. What about it? It never crossed my mind that there was something wrong about this. Or just had no place in my thinking whatsoever. And I knew he had older sisters, and my sister played with older sisters, and they were just the kids. And it was just, you know how kids are. It's like, no big deal. We just play together. And so that was my introduction. And so when I dared to share that and say, look, that's not the first thing I see. The first thing when I met with that brother was, here's a brother that we were used to lead to the Lord. Great. Well, that's wrong. All of that's just wrong. I was wrong to not note everything about Kevin and put that away and think about whatever Kevin's experience was rather than just my own. I was being selfish by not making race an important part of my thinking when I was friends with Kevin, even though I was three. And I should have been sensitive to whatever experience it was that my friend in London, now you got to understand something. Part of this problem is we export American experience all over the world, and it doesn't work all over the world. Racial experience around the world is not the same. The church's experience with race around the world is not the same. But we Americans tend to think that if it's true in America, it must be true every place else, because, well, we're American. It doesn't work that way. And so many of the churches that I've ministered in the UK, other places like that, have been extremely multi-ethnic. In South Africa, with all of its racial history, some of my most precious memories come from these young black university students that would come up to me. I remember so clearly, I was at a church in Johannesburg, and a group of about five young black university students came up to me, and they said, we just want you to know, we would not have survived university. If it had not been for the dividing line. Your program was our lifeline, because we were getting hit right, left, and center with unbelief and critical attacks upon scripture, and we would hide in our dorm rooms and listen to The Dividing Line when it would come on. I mean, there are a few things that make me more proud than to have met with those young black men, and then like 4 years later in Randburg, very same situation, different group of young men. Same thing though, the unbelief of the university and a lifeline from the weird looking dude in Phoenix, Arizona on the internet. What a blessing. And it never crossed my mind until the past 3 years to even notice someone's race along those lines. But now what I've been told is that that's exactly, it should be the first thought across my mind. And I'm told this by black Christians and by Hispanic Christians, and not so much by Asian Christians, but by some. I'm told you are the exact example of what is wrong, of why the church needs to get woke, because you are not entering into my experience if you do not prioritize my experience and my ethnicity in the church. That's the first thing you should think about. Interestingly enough, it's never reversed. The poverty that I lived in as a child, that home I was living in when Kevin was my best friend, was a 105-year-old farmhouse that my dad had talked the owner into renting it to us by renovating it himself, because the owner didn't think that it was worth living in. That's how poor we were. And we earned, I think, the first 6 months of rent by my dad replacing the windows. We had so many bats in the attic that at night you could just hear them all over the place. There was a foot and a half of guano in the attic. We were poor people. But no one seems to care about that because you're white. And if you're poor and white, big deal, you still have privilege. And I'm like, I'm confused. I'm lost. How is this working? It's working because of critical race theory. And critical race theory comes from neo-Marxism. And critical race theory, again, is based upon the idea of the oppressor and the oppressed. And remember, oppression does not require you to actually oppress anyone. Oppression doesn't matter whether you yourself are oppressed. So you could be, I happen to know, I won't mention his name, but I happen to know this one particular black Christian man who makes a great deal of his fame from talking about victimhood and things like that. And yet his own history is, his parents were both lawyers. They're both attorneys. And he was raised with 40 times the amount of opportunities and money and education than I was. But I'm the oppressor, he's the oppressed. See, it doesn't matter what you've done in life. It's the group that you're a part of, you see. And so you're not judged on your individual attitudes. You're not judged on what you've done. You're not judged on anything like that. You're judged on the group that you're in. And so remember that when you have critical and theory, whatever you put in the middle is going to be broken down. So, critical gender theory, what has that gotten us? Absolute destruction. The whole point of critical theory, which is central to intersectionality, the whole point is to break things down so that you can build something else in the place of what existed previously in that space. So critical theory is meant to break down. Critical theory can build nothing. That's why critical theory has a timeline. It will not last long. Once it succeeds in breaking down what was in this cultural space before, what takes its place will get rid of it. Once its purpose has been used, it will be gone. It has no lasting value. Its only value is temporary in breaking down what holds a society together. And once you want to start building a new society, then you've got to get rid of anything that breaks a society down. So critical theory is like acid. If you know how acid functions in a solution, it breaks down the bonds between various atoms in a molecule. And that's why it can eat things. It breaks things down by attracting ions and so on and so forth. And so that's what critical theory is, whether it's critical race theory, critical gender theory, even a critical theory of history, It breaks things down into their constituent parts and then farther and farther and farther. But it can never then stop, turn around, and start building things up. It's only destructive. And so as CRT has come into Christianity, it has come into Christianity under the guise of loving your brother. But it has not come into the church from exegesis. It has not come from the history of the church. It has not come from especially the primitive period of the church. Let me explain what I mean. My primary problem with critical theory, especially with critical race theory, in the Christian church, is not just its origination outside in ungodly forms of philosophy and theology and things like that. Here's my problem. And I started saying this spring of 2018. That wasn't that long ago. Seems like a long time ago. Seems like another century, honestly. I vote we actually mark the change in century at 2020. What do you think? You think that we got to do something with this year? And I think that would be it's certainly a watershed year. But in 2018, it was like a switch was flipped on, and you started hearing this language coming from major people that used to be involved with Reformed conferences and everything else, started using this language of critical race theory and intersectionality and being woke and waking up to the reality that there is a issue in the church that has yet to be resolved. And that issue is racism. And when you ask, well, what form is this racism taking, you're given the standard definition of racism that is no longer the biblical definition. Racism is sin, because racism is hatred in the heart toward another individual based upon some kind of characteristic that God has given to that person in their life. So it's sin. It's wrong. But that's not the definition of racism being used in our society any longer. What you have in your heart's irrelevant. It's who you are. It's what group you're a part of. And what happens is, in the church, we use the fact that we all know racism is wrong. And racism is wrong in a Chinese church that looks down upon non-Chinese, just as it is in a Southern white church that looks down upon blacks, or a black church in South Africa that looks down upon whites. It doesn't matter what those colors are. It's the attitude of the heart, because that's what God says he's going to judge. Okay? So I've seen it everywhere, and I've seen the gospel overcome it in every one of those situations. Every one of those situations. But I want to take you to a place where hopefully it will give you a vantage point that isn't normally brought into this situation. If I can offer anything, maybe this will help. Just as my hopefulness for the future and my examination of eschatology has been influenced by my teaching church history, the same thing is true here. Same thing is true here. When this all really started kicking off and started coming out into the open, it had been there for years, but out in the open, and some of us slow folks finally started to catch up with it. My first thought was, what about the early church? What about the early church? We don't think much about the early church. And when we do, it's unfortunately very frequently in the context of, oh, I wish we were like the early church, because the early church was so perfect and they had such harmony. And the reality is, that's not the case. You look at the church at Corinth. Corinth had problems. And the interesting thing is, they continued to have problems even after receiving two epistles from Paul that we know of, and a possible third. There's a possible epistle between 1 and 2 Corinthians that we don't have, and which means we weren't supposed to have, by the way. They continued to have problems. I mean, that church had problems. But the early church had the apostles. And the early church was founded under the Roman Empire. And what that means is those initial fellowships, hiding out primarily house churches, but they had elders and they had discipline. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that, you know, put them out. There was discipline in the church. There were the sacraments were being offered and practiced. The church was being formed and was functioning. The church had its own liturgy. The church had its own hymnology, just as we do today. But what was the church made of? If you had a church in Ephesus, if you had a church in Laodicea, if you had a church in... Oh, that's why it doesn't come up. Could we switch over to the... I apologize. Let me get that back up there. I forgot to restart it. And Apple TV, there we go. Ta-da! Oh, that's not good.
Look at the teeny weeny little screen. You can't really see anything there, can you?
Yeah, well, that's not going to work, so I'll just read it to you. We won't worry about that. I'm sorry? Nope, that's Accordance, and Apple AirPlay is not working well with it right now because you've got... It's Bill Gates' fault. We can't blame the guy from Apple because he's dead. So it's Bill Gates' fault. But it had been working, and then now it's really teeny tiny. It did that to us once before, so nothing we can do about that. Anyway, sorry. Where was I? So Moses was in the bulrushes, and what were we talking about again? Oh, yeah. So the early church in Rome or Ephesus would have been filled with all sorts of different kinds of people. There would have been every element of society represented in that church. There would have been a lot of poor people, which means there would have been a lot of slaves. Slavery has been the universal experience of the human species and continues in some places in the world. The Greeks, under Alexander, spread it all across the world. Alexander enslaved literally millions of people. He's called Alexander the Great, but that's what he did. And he brought that language all around the ancient world that did help in communication. It becomes the language of the New Testament, interestingly enough. The Romans borrowed everything from the Greeks, and so they likewise had slavery, and they did have slaves who were extremely powerful, but they were always still just property in the Roman system. You'd had slaves who had more money than many freemen did, but they did not have freedom. And so there were slaves in the Christian church. And we know from reading the New Testament, there were slaveholders in the Christian church. And then you had soldiers of the Roman Empire, same people that crucified Jesus. You had soldiers in there. You had the high, you had the low, you had Jews and Greeks. That, of course, was the big division from the Jewish mindset. And they're all in one church, meeting in one place, and then here's the big deal, all coming to the same table of the Lord. All partaking of the same bread and the same wine. They're all coming before Christ, the same Christ, his righteousness, receiving the same forgiveness. And it didn't matter what color they were. It didn't matter what status they had. And if you don't understand that that was the beginning of the end for slavery in the world, then you don't understand what's been going on for the past 2,000 years. Because it was. Now, the apostles did not call the early church to take up arms to change the society of Rome, because there were a lot of bad things going on in the society of Rome. You know, another thing first of all, the fact that the Christians gathered like that was a scandal. It was a scandal to Romans that slaves and the rich would gather around the same table. How dare you? That they would call each other brother and sister. That was a scandal. That was repulsive to the elites who wanted to maintain the stratification of the society. The church said, no, there's one table because there's one Lord, there's one righteousness, there's one salvation. And since we all have the exact same need, then we need to have the exact same one meet that need in this exact same way. And so that was the beginning of the end. And when those people gathered together, and when they, you know what else they did? You know what else they were known for that likewise made them reprehensible in the minds of the Romans? The Romans didn't have abortion. They didn't have the medical technology to do abortion the way that we do today. So what they would do is they would expose their children. And that means that if the child that was born was not wanted, so you needed a son, not a daughter, the daughter would be a drag upon your society. You would take the child and put it on the garbage dump and walk away. Because there were plenty of hungry dogs in Rome to take care of the deed overnight. And so the Christians became known as the people who would go out at night and scour the streets for exposed children and adopt them as their own and raise them as their own, even though they were poor. They didn't have a bunch to give, but they raised these children as their own. And some of the earliest documents, the Didache, for example, specifically says, we do not expose our children, and we will not do so. So there has been a strong doctrine of life in the church from the start, and they didn't care what color the baby was. A place like Rome was filled with every ethnicity from the Roman Empire. You had Asians, and you had what would become the French. The French don't even exist yet. And in that part of the north, south, east, west, you had everything. You had Arabs and everything being represented there in the city of Rome, and the Christians didn't care. There couldn't be multiple Christian churches. That's what was so terrible about what Peter did in Antioch when he withdrew from the Gentiles and did not have table fellowship. Paul recognized what this would lead to. There could not be a Gentile Christian church and a Jewish Christian church, because that's saying there's two different saviors and there's two different righteousnesses and there's two different gospels. And that's why he anathematized the Galatians for going that direction. One church. But that meant that church had to be unified and had to understand why it was unified. And that's what we're losing today. That's what we're losing today. So, look at Colossians chapter 3. I already tried. It's just not working. So, look at Colossians chapter 3. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Now just stop here for a moment. We're in verse 10. What's being discussed here? This is an exhortation to all believers. It doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter how much money you've got. It doesn't matter what color your skin is. It doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are. None of that matters. You are not to lie to one another. Doesn't matter if you've got a lot of money or a little money. You're not to lie to one another. This is life in the body. This is life in the body. And notice that it's all based upon the uniform experience of what it means to be a Christian. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. That's not just true for a South African church or a Chinese church or a Vietnamese church or a church in Ukraine. This is true for all believers. All believers have laid aside the old self with its evil practices. And you could be a slave. You could be a slave owner. You could be a Roman citizen. You could be a Roman soldier. You have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. This is the universal Christian experience. God is conforming us to the image of Christ. What that means is the image of Christ is not a color. It's not according to an ethnicity. And the image of Christ can exist in any color and any ethnicity. So the Chinese Christian today living under the oppression of the Chinese Communist Party is still called to be made in the image of Christ even in the face of his persecutors. Just as you and I are called in the same way. Now, is the process of sanctification going to be the same for a person in prison than for you and I who have so much freedom and liberty? No. It'll probably be more intense for them, and hence they'll probably get farther down the road, to be honest with you. Whole lot easier to be purged of your love of the world, things of this world in prison than it is out here, huh? Not much temptation in there. But the point is, there is only one who created him. The unity of the body of Christ is found in the fact that we have one head. And they're all moving one direction. And our eyes are forward, not back. Oh, we are thankful for the example of faith of those who came before us. But our eyes are upon Christ. We are moving forward. Now think about it for a second. The church in Colossae, okay? It didn't last very long. You know why it didn't last very long? Huge earthquake destroyed the city. Probably 24 years after, approximately after Paul wrote to the city was destroyed. It hasn't hardly been excavated at all. We know where it is, but there hasn't been much work done on digging into it and stuff. It'd be interesting to see what they would find. The Church of Colossae is over toward the east, and there's something interesting. Let me just scroll down here a second. In the next verse, verse 11 says, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Scythian. Why in the world would Paul mention a specific ethnic group? Well, the Scythians came out of the steppes of Russia. And they were a warlike people. And there had been a great deal before the Roman peace of warfare that had involved the Scythian people in the areas to the east of Colossae. So, might there have been, maybe Paul had heard that there had been a group of Scythians living there in Colossae who had heard the gospel and had been converted? It's possible. But here's the issue. Would there not be other people in the church at Colossae who would have a deep and abiding distrust and dislike of Scythians? Maybe there had been for hundreds of years tribal warfare and very strong tribal-based feelings of dislike of the Scythians. Can you imagine the first Sunday they showed up? You know, let's say we had a good evangelist in the church at Colossae, and he saw the Scythians over there, and nobody was really having much to do with them. And so he said, that looks like a good group to go witness to. And he did, and he told them about the Messiah, and he talked to them about the scriptures and the death of Christ and the resurrection, and the Spirit of God opens their eyes, and they trust in Jesus. What now? Well, God wants us to fellowship with other saints. He wants us to hear the word of God. He wants us to He wants you to be baptized, and He commands you to be baptized. And then we've got this thing called the Lord's Supper that presents the gospel to us, His broken body, His shed blood, and we all partake together because we all have the same Savior, and this is what unites us together. Imagine the first Sunday they showed up. You can see the looks. You see some of the folks have been there for a while looking at that one evangelist going, what are you doing? Why did you have to go to them? Couldn't you have just like done a foreign missions trip off to where the rest of the Scythians are and just sort of planted it? Could we start the first Scythian church? Paul says no. There's one church. And everything that's behind, all that strife, all that distrust, there might have been people in that church of Colossae who had lost their grandparents to Scythian warriors. I remember my parents lived through World War II. And you know what my mom always called Japanese? Japs. Because that's what you said during World War II. And my uncle on her side fought in the Pacific. And so I've seen it. And if you lost somebody, if you lost relatives back then at a young age in war against a particular nation, it's real easy to understand why people might go, well, I'm not sure if I'm going to be overly comfortable with these people in the fellowship. And Paul says, no, you need to understand, the one who created every believer, this being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, is a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew. There is no distinction between circumcised and uncircumcised. There is no distinction between barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. There is no distinction. So if the Spirit makes no distinction in forming Christ in the Scythian, if the Spirit makes no distinction in forming Christ in the barbarian, and a barbarian is just simply someone who didn't speak the languages of the Roman Empire, they didn't speak Koine Greek, didn't speak Latin. So they're the people on the borders. And Paul is saying there is no distinction. The great distinction of Greek and Jew, wiped out in Christ. What is Ephesians talking about? The breaking down of the middle wall. It's been wiped out. Circumcised and uncircumcised. Barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man. Now, slave might be, the slave and free man might be those who've been enslaved and those who have been made free. But we know elsewhere in Colossians and in Timothy that Paul specifically addresses kurietes, those who were owners of slaves, masters. He addresses them. So you have political differences, you have religious differences, you have ethnic differences, all in one verse. And what does Paul say? This renewal knows nothing about any of those things. And doesn't care about any of those things. It's not based upon any of those things. It is a renewal that knows no distinction. Therefore, if the Spirit of God is indwelling another person and conforming them to the image of Christ in the same way that He's working in you to accomplish the same goal, you have absolutely no basis whatsoever to view that person as anything other than your intimate brother or sister. Amen. So you see all of that, and can you imagine how many different ethnicities and little tribal wars that have been going on for centuries were represented in the church at Colossae and at Ephesus and at Rome especially? And the early church did not allow for that division. There were no Chinese Baptist churches in the early church. There are Chinese Baptist churches today, Chinese Korean churches. And we don't even give it a second thought, do we? Paul would have freaked out. Would have freaked out. What are you doing? Christ is all and in all. That is our unity. And that's really based upon an understanding of what justification is. Why do any of us have peace with God? What is that basis? This has been lost amongst so many of our people. The only time we talk about it is sometime around October 31st. Or when someone decides to show the Luther movie. The problem is, it needs to be an everyday reality. What unites us all together? Well, let's think, when is it represented to us? For most of my adult life, I was a part of a church that would have the Lord's Supper either, well, I forget how often we did it at the Southern Baptist Church that Kelly and I met at. Was it quarterly? She's saying quarterly, so quarterly. And then when we went to the Reformed Baptist Church, it was monthly, third Sunday night of each month. And now at Apologia Church, we do it every Sunday. So I've been through all of the different kinds. And I've been through the pass the elements kind. And at Apologia, we come forward and we take the elements ourselves. So I've been through a number of different ways of the Lord's Supper being done. And I can tell you that the supper, as a representation, as an image of the gospel, the broken body, the shed blood of Christ, is the God-ordained, Christ-commanded sign of not only what the gospel is, but who we are as the body partaking of that one body together. We are unified in Christ. One of the beautiful things right now about the way that we are doing things at my church is that one of the things I get to do as one of the elders is I get to stand down front. We have two lines that come forward. We're in a facility smaller than we are. We're renting the place, and so it gets tough. For a little while at the beginning, we're all sort of just moving this far in the line to get all the way around to be able to come forward. But I get to see this whole line of people coming forward, and they're standing. Everyone can see them. This is one of the things I like about it, because what does 1 Corinthians 11 say? You are doing what until the Lord comes? Proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. There needs to be something proclamational about the supper. And I think when you stand up and you walk forward publicly and you partake of the bread and the cup, everyone around you sees, here is a person who's saying, this is my only hope. I have nothing but Him. I'm trusting in nothing but the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that encourages everyone else who's doing the same thing. We are unified together. We're coming to the same table. We're partaking of the same elements. None of us gets to go before somebody else. We don't say the super Christians have this line and the lesser Christians have that line. There is only one line. Well, there's two, but it's coming to the same table. And we all partake together. And it says to the world, we are united at this table. This is what brings us together. And I know the stories of some of those people coming up there. I can think of one man with his family. He was in Iraq for a long time during the worst of fighting, and he struggles with it. He struggles with the things he did. He struggles with the things he saw. Death, how many of his friends died. Fallujah was a bad place, in case you weren't aware of that. And so I see him coming forward, and he's saying, Christ is enough for me. And I see the family coming forward that has the little daughter with spina bifida. And, you know, when you're one of the elders, you know a little bit more about what some of the stories are. And all these different people with all their different experiences come to one table. We have one profession. And